Okay, in our discussion a couple of weeks ago, we finished up our reading and discussion of the 21st chapter, which we talked about as being a picture of perfection and exaltation and glory of God's people as we reside in the presence of God. That in that 21st chapter, there's a clear differentiation between the righteous and the wicked, who we are told will spend an eternity in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so this is something that is a very clear indication as we get into chapters 21 and 22, as the end of the reward of the faithful who are suffering through this period of time, this period of oppression that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. So they're suffering now, but they are assured of liberty and assured of victory in the life which is to come, eternity in the presence of God. And these are things that are basically utilized in the book on a high note, on a positive note, and they certainly do. As the description is given in the 21st chapter, we consider the perfection that is present there, we consider the fact that there is no temple in that New Jerusalem, because in verse 22 tells us the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, that those whose names are written in the book of life are there in their presence. We find a continuation of these thoughts into the 22nd chapter, as there is that acknowledgement that that Jesus is coming soon. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we get into verse 6 of the text. But first of all, in chapter 22, he begins to talk about the river of life. And so I want to read the entirety of the chapter, as we always do, and ask that you give me some initial thoughts and impressions that you receive from the reading of chapter 22 and verses 1 through 21. Chapter 22 and verses 1 through 21. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and those who keep the words of the book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So this is certainly a fitting end to the book that we have read, especially in that there is an urgency that is found in the statements of his coming, that it is imminent, that it is going to happen quickly. Now that, of course, is a matter of perspective, I suppose. But it could certainly happen at any time that Christ will come a final time and that eternity will begin. So let's talk a little bit about what we've looked at in this place. And if anyone has any impressions or any thoughts that they want to share with us upon the initial reading, if you will, let me know. Yes, Aaron.
The first section in 22, we went through 21, and it was the physical, I'm going to use air quotes there. It was the majesty of the place. I think they certainly, and we also to some extent, have seen opulent places and been able to get near to them, but they weren't for us. I very much feel like those first few verses of 22 are saying, and it's for you. The fruit there is for you, and the leaves of the tree are to heal you. It's not a thing that you just get to look at that's pretty. It is your place, and it just kind of drives that home that it's for the individuals.
Okay. Very good. Your habitation is what's under consideration. Anybody else? Now, I do have a few things to say myself, but anyone want to add anything that they had as a first impression? Yes, Tommy? Okay, and we'll have an opportunity to discuss entirely what is intended by that phrase. But yeah, it's an indication that they're to be aware of it, to make it known, because this is something that is about to happen. All right, good point. Anybody else? All right, there are a couple of things that I want to make note of, and they're kind of similar to what we've discussed in times past. But again, when you look at the images of the gifts, and specifically in this case in verses 1 through 5, when it's talking about the river of the water of life proceeding from the throne of God in the middle of its street, the tree of life that is mentioned there. Those images of the gifts are beautiful. And basically what Aaron was saying is that they are ours if we are servants of God. Those promises are found throughout the entirety of both the Old and New Testament. They're conditional in nature always, but he is seeking to emphasize, as Aaron said, that these are not just things that you can look at, not be a tourist with regard to, but they are actually things that will be yours. And so I just had another passage, one that's more prosaic in its approach, but in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, which says, therefore let that abide in you which was heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And so the descriptions that are given, of course, we can go to the Gospel of John and other places and look at this promise of the water of life that is stated here, the river of the water of life that is mentioned in this particular text. The tree of life is a reference, of course, to the Old Testament, as Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. So it is used to symbolically show that concept of eternal life, which sin separated us from, but in the end, we can be reconciled to if we are among the faithful. And so I wanted to emphasize this, just as Aaron has stated, that it is for us if we are God's servants. The second point that I wanted to make note of is the exhortation that is given in verse 9 of the text. Now, I understand it is given in contrast, and it is a truth that we have seen established time and time again, that only God is worthy of worship. At the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount, you remember Peter wanted to erect three altars to worship Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And that's when Moses and Elijah disappeared and Jesus remained. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." There were occasions in the New Testament, the book of Acts, where we find that the apostles, because of the miracles that they were performing, individuals bowed down before them. And they very quickly said, don't worship us. We are men like you are. And so the call was to worship God. Now, you would think that John, as an apostle, would know better. But I think that indicates the nature, the stimulating nature of these visions that he was receiving when that angel appeared before him and began to share with him these things. In verse 8, John saw and heard these things, and he said, "When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." And the angel very quickly did the same thing. "I'm not worthy of worship." He said, "I am of the servants, the prophets. I'm like you are. I'm one who is in need of worshiping God, not being worshiped." And so that exhortation that was given is one that we need to keep in mind, and that is worship God. Verse 9. Now, this is in the interim. All of these things are coming. These are visions that are being shown. The Lord is going to come quickly. What is it that we are to do until such time as God comes? Jesus comes to this earth. We're to worship God. That's one of the things that I'm hopeful that you've come to an understanding of. If you didn't know it already, and I think most of you did, but when we talk about the book of Revelation and the majesty that is revealed in that book, the apocalyptic language that is used to describe with such majesty and such beauty, the residence of God in heaven, the description that is given of God himself as he's on the throne, or of the Lamb as though it had been slain at his right hand. And we consider the theocentric presence of God in all of creation, to where everyone turns inward, even every created thing, and bows their head and proclaims the majesty of God and worships him. When we look at those kinds of things, we can then perhaps understand just how important God is. And that's something that people struggle with today. They compartmentalize their faith. And as a result of that, they are allowing other aspects of their existence to gain precedence at certain times in their lives. It may be raising their kids. It may be their work. It may be recreation. It may be themselves. It may be their spouse. But those kinds of things, they're important to them. And as a result of that, when it comes to serving God and worshiping God, that doesn't take first place in their lives. And unfortunately, we see many Christians who are in that particular place, where they allow excuses to preclude them from doing what, in fact, is man's most important thing. There is absolutely nothing more important that we do in the entirety of each week than what we're doing today. There is nothing that we can do that even approaches the importance of what we do when we gather together to worship God. The songs that we sing, more important. Prayers that we pray, more important. The Lord's Supper, when we partake of it, there's nothing that lines up with it in matter of importance and significance than remembering the Lord's death until he comes again. Everything that we do on the Lord's Day is the most important of all the things that we can do in our lives. And in the first century, the Hebrew writer was still having to say not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As is the manner of some. And we look at that today, and we see Christians who allow other things to take precedence in their life. They could be here if they really wanted to be here, but they don't come. Why? What's the most important thing that you could do in your life? It's worship God. That's seminal. That is something that rises above all other things, the importance of worshiping God. That's why we're here. You see, that was going to finish so strongly, and then the cough took away from. Man, I had an impact there. So that's something for us to keep in mind, the importance of worshiping Him. And I wanted to share with you that statement in verse 9. I know it's just a simple statement. And I know that it's in contrast. Don't worship me, worship God. But that simple phrase, worship God, it sums up. You remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 where it says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. The very purpose of our existence is to do what God tells us to do. And one of the things that is preeminent in that is to come together on the Lord's Day to worship Him. And it's something that we should be doing. So He is worthy of it. There's a passage that I wanted to read to you from Psalm 95. Psalm 95, if you'll turn there to verse 1. And it talks a little bit about our purpose in life as we seek to give Him glory. Notice in verse 1, he says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are also His. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Beautiful passage, isn't it? And that's what I want you to be mindful of. When we look at the entirety of the book of Revelation, we talk about the victory that is ours in Christ because of what He's done for us and what is accomplished by God in the redemption of man. That's a lesson that we are primarily to learn, that He is worthy of our worship, and we are to bow down and worship Him. That's what is emphasized in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And I think it's good that the bookend is given here in such a simple statement, to worship God. All right? Then the third thing I want to make note of. Yes, Josh, go ahead.
Coming to you, this context, I was looking at the parity that we have with angels. Now, we understand that our Lord, when He came, was being a little lower than angels. We understand our status. Just a little lower than angels. Not angels, a little lower. But the fact that this angel, who John thought was worthy of worship, how magnificent and mighty he must have been, he still said, "I am your fellow servant. I'm your fellow servant. I am as the prophets." He's not saying he is a prophet or one of the prophets that walked this earth, but he is of that same kind, and of those who keep the words of this book. Well, aren't we supposed to keep the words of this book?
Sure.
We are the same. We have incredible parents. And to contrast that with reward and punishment, I was reminded of Jude, where he says, "Verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this," speaking to "that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterwards, destroyed those who did not believe." Well, those on this earth who did not believe were destroyed. Well, and the angels who did not keep their domain, were beings who were
similarities, there is that equality of reward that is ours as a result of it. Wonderful, wonderful point. Yes, Dick.
What I like about verse 9, and it makes somewhat what talking about there, but the angel says, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, and the hawk and those who keep the words of the book." It must be, we know that we are fellow servants with the angel, and I mean, this year's thousand dollars, we know that in heaven, that we'll be there with the angel.
Yep.
Make it pretty clear.
So, certainly something to glory in. The fact that we are in that same place that the angels are at, and we'll receive that same reward that they rejoice in. Very good point. All right, I want you to notice also in the text, there is, in verse 15, again, a description concerning those who are left out from this wonderful place and this wonderful rejoicing, and that is those who are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. This description, the contrast here between the righteous and the wicked was something that was emphasized in chapter 21. You'll notice in verse 8 of the text there, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then in verse 27, there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what I mentioned, you'll remember in our discussion of chapter 21, I just want to share it again quickly. There's a reason why such contrast is given. I was talking with Mickey this past week about the what we might refer to as the negative motivation that we come across from time to time in Scripture. And I've actually heard Christians who will say, okay, you know, when you first become a Christian, it may be that you become a Christian because you want to avoid the condemnation that comes to those who are unrighteous. You don't want to go to hell, so that's why. But eventually, as you grow and grow stronger and as you mature as a Christian, that fear of being lost is replaced by a love of God that animates you. And it's something to be sought after and to rejoice in reaching that point to where it's not the consideration of what will happen if you don't obey God that animates you, but instead that it is what you will receive and because of your love for God that you do it. And I think to myself whenever I hear that is that I don't know that, I mean, I understand the concept of maturing and growing stronger and perhaps being more mindful of your love. That's certainly an encouraging thing, but I think that there's a reason why time and time again, motivation that is supplied is both negative and positive. And I don't think that the Apostle Paul was in any way lacking in maturity or ashamed in making the point that he didn't want to go to hell. He wanted to go to heaven, and that's why he did the things that he did. You know, we knowing the terror of the Lord, persuade men. We think about those things. They're something that is important to us as well. And I think that As we contemplate eternity and we contemplate just how bad the other place is and who it is that's going to be in that other place, that gives us a motivation as well. And it's not something we should shy away from, either in our own consideration of these things or in the preaching and teaching that we do. It's not enough simply to preach heaven. We need to be preaching hell too. It's not enough to simply preach love. We have to preach fear too. Because those are legitimate motivations that help us along that path to righteousness. And they're seen to be that way. We may be a little more sophisticated today and kind of dislike those things, but they're so prolific in the Word of God. They're seen to be effective and intended by God to try to get people to walk the narrow path. Or else, why are those warnings there given time and again? Yes, Roy.
He says that
good point. That's a good point. I think you're right. We need to be aware of not only the end of the righteous, but also we need to be aware of just how bad and how easy it is for us to fall into that snare of the devil and suffer with the wicked. It can happen to any of us, and we need to be cognizant of that. I had a text in 2 Thessalonians that I've read time and time and time again to make that point concerning the fact that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are unrighteous and those who were persecuting or oppressing the Thessalonians at that time. It's one that you're familiar with. But those kinds of warnings are given throughout the New Testament. I do want to go on to that final caution that is given in verses 18 and 19. And I think that this is kind of a statement that is made to establish the significance, the imprimatur, if you will, of the book, that it has, that it is bona fide, that the things that are talked about here in this book are things that must be heeded and things that must be respected. What I want to note is that there is nothing that is unique about the book of Revelation as to its authority. It is certainly a unique book in a lot of ways, and I don't misconstrue, but just as these visions came from God, and they came through inspiration, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And just as in this particular book, the final warning is given is to not alter it. Now, this book is important, it is significant, the message that is contained in it should not be added to, and it shouldn't be taken away from, because if you do, there are consequences. It is a form of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit if you take the product of inspiration and seek to alter it in any way. And it's something we need to be mindful of. We'll talk a little bit more of that when we get into the chapter, but there are a couple of passages to make note of. In Jude 3, the faith was once for all delivered. James chapter 1 and verse 25, it is the perfect law of liberty. These are things that indicate the fact that what comes from God is without any need of addition or subtraction or altering in any way. It's God's, and it's God's revealed will. It is what God wants us to know and the way He wants us to know it, and we shouldn't in any way try to change or alter it. Now, there are a couple of examples that come to my mind. One that I remember from many, many years ago that I've mentioned a number of times from this pulpit, and that is the condensed version of the Bible by Reader's Digest. And the reason I bring it up again, it is a condensed version. Well, why is it condensed? Well, because there are things that are redundant in the Bible, the Reader's Digest editors say, and things that just aren't worth the time to have in the book, and so we're going to excise them out. And one of the things that is taken out of the book of Revelation is the 18th and 19th verses of the book, not to add to or take away from the words of the book. And I thought that was kind of an interesting thing, because I was, even at a young age, I knew Revelation 22, 18, and 19. I'd used that many, many times already as a teenager, and so I came across the Reader's Digest condensed New Testament. And I opened it up and I went straight to Revelation 22, and 18 and 19 wasn't there. I said, aha, you know, they know what they're doing is wrong. I don't know if they knew or not, but it is. To alter it in any way. Why are those two verses not important? Why is it important? Important for there to be remaining in the book of Numbers, the census of Israel? Why? Who are you to say that those things are not required and are not worthy of being included in the New Testament, in the Bible? The second one is what Mickey Galloway shared with us, the New Queen James Bible instead of the King James Bible, which was one that sought to incorporate transgender and LGBTQT plus whatever those kinds of agendas into their Bibles. We've got a Bible for you. Well, how dare you alter the Bible, add to it, or take away from it? That's something that is unacceptable to God, and it's something we need to be mindful of. Now, the practical thing about that is not a version or translation that in some way alters to justify a bias or a doctrine. But rather, it is the common practice of religious people today to take what they want as if it's a buffet. from God's word and to ignore what they don't. And that is an altering or a taking away. And you'll notice the plagues that are mentioned in this that serve as that warning. If you add to the things, then God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And we spent some time talking about that plagues, those plagues, did we not? And how terrible that they are. If one takes away his part, apart from the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. And we just read that those whose names are not written in the book of life will not enter into the New Jerusalem. They will not have a place with God in eternity. So, it is an important thing to consider. Questions, comments about those initial impressions? Anything you want to add? All right, then the second thing that we're going to look at in our time together is the primary purpose of the scene, what God intends for us to learn. And these are my thoughts in this regard. The first thing has reference to sacrifice. When he shows a pure river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Throne of God, the Lamb is in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. That description just indicates to us that's where we want to be. And I'm reminded of the text in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus told his disciples in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, because whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Just want to give you that final thing. This is the water of life that we're talking about, that image that was given by our Lord himself in his ministry, something that we allude to time and again. That water which when we drink of it, we will never thirst. What does it take to gain that water? What must we do? What must we give up? Because whatever it is that we must do or give up, that is something that we should seek. The second point. You'll notice three times the expression, I'm coming quickly, is given. Verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of the book. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. And then in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Final advent of our Lord is imminent. It is near. His coming is certain. And quickly, in the sense that there is nothing that precludes it, save his forbearance. Now, when we say that, there is something to be noted. That 2,000 years have passed, almost, since this book was written. Pretty close to it. 2,000 years passed since this book was written. And he hasn't come yet. So what does quickly mean? It is relative. And we understand that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. So quickly is not something that we determine by our own mindset or calendar. So does that mean that it may not be tomorrow? Absolutely not. I think that it's kind of an interesting thing that when you look at the Thessalonians, who were basically their desire to be idle and to quit their jobs and to stand looking up into heaven waiting for the coming of the Lord was something that actually occurred early on in the history of the church. And when you look at Paul's writings, I believe it's like around AD 56 that it is mentioned, just maybe 25 years after the church was established, and the Thessalonians at that time were convinced that the Lord was coming any minute and actually were concerned about the fact that some had already died and the Lord's not here yet. So they had an idea of the Lord's coming that was wrong, in that they thought that it was imminent in the sense that it was going to happen within their lifetime. And in fact, there were certain things that had to happen before he would come again. And the Apostle Paul told them the end is not yet. There are some things that will happen, the son of perdition, other things being known and made known. But here, by the time that that the book of Revelation was written. Again, whether it be your belief is AD 69 or 96 at the time of that writing, now what Jesus is saying is, I'm coming quickly. And now almost 2,000 years have passed. So what can we say with regard to the imminent coming of Jesus Christ? And where the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians that some things have to happen first, and you get back to work, and that's not the way you prepare for his coming anyway. We need to take those lessons and recognize that now there is nothing that precludes his coming, save his long-suffering. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the long-suffering of our Lord is such that he is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord is going to come. And it is stated in verse 10 of the text as it will come as a thief in the night. And the heavens will melt with fervent heat, and the works, earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So it's imminent in the sense that there is nothing that precludes it other than God's long-suffering. And this is the problem, is we don't know when the long-suffering of God comes to an end. You have the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, and we're talking about 1,500 years later, and it's still not happened. You're talking about the evil that existed in the Middle Ages in that superstitious time, and yet God forbeared in his anger with regard to the ungodliness and the superstitions that were present at that time. You're talking about maybe World War II, the war to end all wars, and then I heard this phrase once. World War I, the war to end all wars, and then World War II, the war that came after it. And you have those two, and man's inhumanity to man, how many people died, the atrocities. You think, well, surely that's enough, and yet he still hasn't come. And now you look at our society, how ungodly we are, how men have rejected God, and how ungodly it is, and we think, surely he's going to come anytime. Maybe so. We don't know. But the lesson for us is that it can happen at any time, and that we who are righteous are to be prepared for it so that we can say, come quickly. That should be our desire. Even so, Lord, come. Come quickly. We want you to come. We're ready for you to come. We're ready for this earth, this existence on this earth to be over with so we can spend an eternity in your presence. And even as we can contemplate our family, and I talk about this some, you know, when I contemplate my own mortality, and I've done that quite a bit as I've gotten ill, and I think to myself, okay, what do I want now? What are my desires now? And so I'll talk about, well, my grandkids. I would like to meet all of them. So in other words, I'd like to still be alive when the last one comes along. And I kind of would like to maybe see some great grandkids, maybe give you that time. Well, that's pushing it a little bit because my grandkids are still young, but I'd like to see that. So I'm thinking, okay, am I going to be able to last that long? How many years is that ahead before that happens? And is medical science and the Lord going to allow me to reach that point? But at the same time, I know that as much as I want to see my grandkids and maybe even a great-grandchild or two and see them born into the world and see how they develop and show my love to them and to be there for them, that if the world were to come to an end today, that would be so much better than what we have here. Even with all the blessings of life, the end coming today, that would be a great time for rejoicing for those who belong to him. And that's the attitude that we're to have, but we can only have that attitude if we have sought to serve him and are acceptable to him. We can be in the righteous, among the righteous. And if that's the case, even so, Lord, come quickly. It's something we should desire. Roel, did you have something?
I'm just like, God, 60 years old.
points. Good points. We don't really have any time left. You'll notice up on the screen, the third slide we're going to be talking about are some of the applications to them and us, and those are very simple. And then we'll get into the characters and symbols. There are not that many characters and symbols. You'll notice here it's a fairly short list, some that we're familiar with, so there's a possibility we may finish next week. If not, we are definitely going to be finished by the end of the quarter, and I'm thankful for that because it gives a good clean break. And there's another quarter study that I want to do beginning at that time. So we're getting near to the end. Just ask that you read chapter 22 and be ready for that. Maybe a final week next week if we get finished. If not, then we'll finish up in the final Sunday of the month. Appreciate very much your kind attention today.